There are certain times of the year where we gather together with friends and family for a meal to celebrate a holiday. Thanksgiving, I think, is a good example of this, where we sit down with friends and family, we'll eat food, and that food reminds us of a story, and we'll talk to our children about the pilgrims that came over and how they were in Plymouth, and there wasn't enough food that first winter, and so the Native Americans shared their seeds and taught them how to fish, and they had this great harvest meal and this meal of Thanksgiving. And we tell a story over that meal. And we remember what happened then and how it's impacted us now. And that's true for Christmas. Over the Christmas holiday, we gather together. Your tradition probably includes eating certain foods and you have your friends and family there. But the story is still a big part of the meal. Easter, of course, is a time where we do this as well. You probably have some kind of tradition along those lines where Sunday afternoon you have an Easter lunch and you get together at a table and over a meal and you remember what Jesus did, how he died and how he rose again and the difference that makes. And you try and tell the story to the next generation. The last meal that Jesus would eat before his death, what we call the Last Supper, was a celebration of a Jewish holiday called the Passover. And the Passover would be roughly equivalent to our 4th of July, in that it was a celebration of being free. It was a celebration of independence that came 1,200 plus years earlier when the people of God, the Hebrews, had been slaves in Egypt for 400 plus years. And then God sent Moses, and he sent the 10 plagues, and he freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and he rescued them. And every year they would gather together, God's people, around a meal, and they would tell that story, and they would celebrate that moment when God freed them. So when Jesus has the Last Supper, it's also the annual Passover feast. And they all gather together, him and the 12, gather together in the upper room. And it was a tradition in that day for the head of the group, or the rabbi, to sit at a U-shaped table with his followers. And they'd be on each side of him. And then how they would eat is they would lean on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand with their feet extended away from the table. Now, the table only set about maybe a foot off the ground, if even that high. So it was kind of like leaning like this and reaching in and laid out with their feet away from the table. And the reason they arranged themselves that way is to demonstrate their freedom. Because only rich people, rich, safe, free people, ate that way in the first century or back in this time. So that's kind of the posture of this meal that Jesus and his disciples are eating. But for our purposes, more important than the posture is the position in which the disciples are seated. Next to the rabbi on his right hand and left hand were considered to be seats of honor. And those seats would only be set in by the invitation of the rabbi. So as we study this in the Gospels, what we find is that on the right side of Jesus is the disciple John. Not surprising, really. I mean, John is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the closest friend of Christ while he was here on earth. So to his right is John. And every indication that we find in Scripture is that sitting to the left of Christ for this Last Supper, for this Passover meal, in this place of honor was none other than Judas Iscariot. All the evidence points to the fact that Judas was invited by Jesus to sit in this place of honor. Now think about that for a minute. In just a few short hours, Jesus will be betrayed by this man with a kiss. He'll be arrested, he'll be beaten, spit upon, a crown of thorns will be pressed into his skull. He'll be nailed to a tree, and with his last meal here on earth, he invites his betrayer to sit next to him, to honor his betrayer. Now listen, I know that some of the people around your table can be hard to love, but this might be the extreme. Speaking of the people that sit at our tables, they're difficult. They're not easy. And maybe it's a parent who just never was there for you. Worse yet, they were abusive in some way, and very much you feel betrayed by your mother or your father in some way, and you feel like you got cheated out of something. Or maybe at your table is a spouse who things just aren't working well, lately, and you feel betrayed in some way. Or maybe it's a child who has been ungrateful, or they've broken your heart and you feel very much betrayed by someone sitting there that's close to you. Isn't it interesting that in his very last meal, Jesus is still showing us not how to ignore the people who aren't good for you. Here Jesus is saying, this is how you love. This is how you treat people, even the ones who aren't good to you. And we know that he gets up and he grabs a basin of water and a towel and he washes the feet of the disciples, even the feet of Judas. Even in this hour, he's still serving and he's still loving these people. So they've gathered in the upper room and the meal begins. And the food, everything about this meal is telling the story of God saving his people from Egypt. And it begins with what's called carpus. And you take some greens, and it could be parsley or celery or some type of green vegetable. And you dip it in salt water, and you eat that. And the purpose of this is that the salt water represents the tears of their ancestors as they were slaves in Egypt. And they're remembering the pain and remembering how difficult it was before God saved them, that for 400 years, they were nothing. They were an enslaved people, generation after generation. Now, that's a part of the story that my guess is no one really enjoyed telling. In our own lives, individually, and certainly as a nation, there are just certain things that you don't want to remember. You want to move past them. And the challenge is, the challenge with that is wanting to forget the past and just put it out of your mind. The problem is, you don't really know the joy of salvation until you remember what it is that you've been saved from. Sometimes we need to do that, even though it is hard. So the story of Passover begins by remembering what they've been saved from. And there's bread as part of the Passover meal, and it's called matzah. And this is bread. This bread was unleavened. And it's made without yeast for a couple of reasons. One is that in the Old Testament, yeast was a representation of sin. So as this meal, as they partake in this meal, the bread is made without yeast. But there's a more practical reason why it's unleavened. And that is that when the Passover took place, the first Passover, when the 10th plague came upon Egypt and the angel of death was going to pass over Egypt, God said to his people, look, you need to be ready to leave in a hurry. Because what God knew is that in the middle of the night, Pharaoh would say to Moses, go, just get out of here. And millions of Hebrews would have to leave quickly. So that meal that they shared in Egypt during the 10th plague, the bread was made without yeast because there wasn't going to be enough time for the dough to rise. So as they would eat this meal, they would remember, because of the unleavened bread, the quickness of God's salvation. How as they ate that night, word came that they had been freed. And they would take the matzah, the bread, and they would take a chunk off and they would dip it in a couple different sauces that were in bowls on the table. And one sauce was called marr, and it's a bitter root. This is it's similar to horseradish. And this stuff bites you back, right? I mean, it brings tears to your eyes. It was meant to almost guarantee that you would have eyes watering when you ate this. Because as you take a bite of this, your eyes would well up with tears and you would continue to tell the story of bitterness, of the pain, of the darkness, of being in slavery and remembering what that must have been like. But then they would take another piece of bread and they would dip it in a sweet sauce called hariset. And this sauce would have contrasted with the bitter sauce. And it is this contrast of the pain of slavery with the sweetness of salvation, the pain of Egypt with the sweetness of the promised land flowing with milk and honey, and they're remembering what God did for them, how he rescued them from this bitter life filled with tears and how he brought them into this promised land. Now, it's likely at this point in the Passover meal when Jesus is eating with his disciples that Jesus says, on this night, one of you will betray me. And all the disciples were going, well, who? Who would do such a thing? And then they start questioning themselves. Is it me? Could it be me? And Jesus says in answer to their question, well, whoever dips his hand with me in the sauce at the same time. And then Jesus and Judas dip their hands within the sauce, likely the bitter root, at the same time. And Jesus turns to Judas and says, what you must do, go and do quickly. And Judas steps away and he leaves. A significant part of the meal was wine. There were four cups of wine that would be shared at the meal, each representing one of the four promises that God had made to the people while they were slaves in Egypt, and the great lengths he had gone to keep the promises that he made. In Exodus chapter 6, we read about the promises that God made to his people. They would celebrate with these cups of wine. Exodus 6 says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And that's the first cup of wine. I will bring you out. It is this promise of God to save them from Egypt. So that the first cup is called the cup of salvation. The second promise, I will free you from being slaves to them. This is celebrated with the second cup of wine known as the cup of deliverance. God had delivered them from slavery. The third promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So the third cup of wine, known as the cup of redemption, was celebrating the promise of God to redeem through these mighty acts of judgment. And they've been enslaved by the Egyptians, but God is redeeming them, and God is making things new again. And then the fourth promise, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. So the fourth cup of wine was called the cup of praise, celebrating that God was going to take the people into the promised land while he would be their God and they would be his people. In those days, a full cup of wine was kind of an image of joy. You see this at the end of Psalm 23 when it reads, my cup runneth over, or my cup overflows. So what they're doing as they drink, as they share these four cups of wine, is remembering how God has rescued them. And this is a time where they're telling the story and they're remembering how Moses left the back end of the desert and came to Egypt and said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And they're going through the plagues and how the Nile turned to blood and the locusts overtook the land. And they're remembering how God worked on their behalf and how he kept his promises. And they're doing so with this spirit of joy. Now, here's what you're seeing in this meal. You're finding that it goes from salt water representing tears and the sorrow of the people to wine representing the joy of salvation. And what I've discovered is that really that story hasn't changed a whole lot. As I get a chance to talk to people who have spent part of their lives away from Christ, or maybe most of their lives away from Christ, and they've spent many years in their own version of Egypt, spent many years enslaved to sin, you can kind of predict how things are going to go. They're going to begin with some salt water and there are going to be some tears. But inevitably the story turns this corner. And maybe, hopefully, this is how your story is. It goes from salt water to wine, and they talk about the joy they have experienced because of God's salvation. And they remember the great lengths God went to save them and rescue them. And now they look back and they can see how it's not an accident that they're here. And they can see what God has done and how he's worked in his mighty acts to bring them to the point of rescue. So they drink the wine and they celebrate with this joy over what God has done. Now the most important item at the Passover meal would have been the lamb. You remember the 10th plague of Egypt after Pharaoh had refused again and again to let God's people go. The 10th plague is the most horrific. God explained it this way in Exodus 12, verse 12, and going on. It says, on that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And that is what Passover was. That for 1,200 years, the people had celebrated that God had saved them by the blood of the Lamb. And through that, he had rescued them. So can you kind of imagine what it would have been like that night in Egypt where the father has slaughtered this lamb And he's painted the door frame with blood. And then his wife comes out of the door to check his work to make sure he's done it right. And she looks up at it and she looks at the door and she's like, I think it needs another coat. Because there's a lot at stake, right? There's never enough. So he puts on a second coat and they go in and they sit down at the table and they begin to eat. But pretty soon they don't really have much of an appetite because they can hear the weeping and the wailing and they can hear the pain and the anguish all over the land of Egypt as the angel of death passes over. Word comes in the middle of the night that Pharaoh has told the people they're free and they can go and they're saved. And they're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now you read through the Gospels, and you'll find there is no lamb mentioned during the Last Supper. Likely there was one. The Passover lamb was typically included. It's just interesting to me that it's not mentioned in any of the Gospels. No mention of a lamb at the table for the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples. So whether or not there was a lamb on the table, I don't know for sure. But here's what we can say for sure. While there might not have been a lamb on the table, there was a lamb reclined at the table. You see, what was happening here in this Passover, this Last Supper of Jesus, the last true Passover, everything was coming together. For 1,200 plus years, God's people had been eating this Passover meal, and they were celebrating how God had saved his people, how he had rescued them, how they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And what they didn't fully realize is that that meal was not just remembering a story that had happened, but it was also telling a story that would happen. It was pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who would save the world from its sins. Every Passover meal was pointing not just to being saved from slavery, but being saved from sin. Not just being saved from Egypt, but being saved from death. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect one. And that's why when he comes on the scene to begin his public ministry, before John the Baptist baptizes him. You remember how he introduces Jesus? He's standing at the river and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And everything through history in the Old Testament is pointing to this moment, towards this story. The story of God sending his only son, the perfect one, to take our punishment upon himself. So as the meal continues, Jesus, he begins to tell a little bit different story. Now remember, these disciples, they've been a part of Passover from the time they were born. And suddenly, the story is changing. The script is getting changed on him. In Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" So when we come together and share a meal, we're telling a story. We tell about the Son of God who became flesh and how he sacrificed his body for us. How he was flogged and he was beaten for our sin. How he was nailed to a tree so that we could be forgiven. So that the punishment that we deserved, he took upon his own body. He took that upon himself. And then Jesus takes the cup of wine and he says to his disciples in Matthew 26, 27, "Then he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" It's poured out for many. And all these cups of wine that they had drank over the years, celebrating how God had freed them, how God had rescued them, how God had redeemed them, Jesus says, "This is my blood poured out for you." Notice it's poured out. It's not drained. It's not taken from him. He doesn't lose blood. Rather, it's given willingly. On Good Friday, we're remembering his blood that covers our sins. We're remembering that it's the blood of the Lamb that has saved us, has rescued us, has freed us from sin and from death. Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth in his first letter in chapter 11, beginning in verse 26, he says, "Whenever you eat of the bread, whenever you drink of the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again." So the story continues. And we gather together around a table as a family, and we don't just remember something that happened a long time ago. It's not just a piece of history, because we're realizing that the story is continuing and that we're all part of it. Because we're the slaves that have been freed. We're the people who have been set free. We're those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So when we celebrate Good Friday, and I know celebrate is a word that we don't really associate with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but this is the work that he does on our behalf. He's beaten, flogged, scourged, and nailed to a cross, and in this he experiences loss. The loss of his freedom, the destruction of his physical body, and the spiritual loss of a connection with his heavenly Father. All these things are things we experience due to our own isolation from God, due to the sin in our lives. This work that he accomplishes is done on our behalf because it would be impossible for us to save ourselves. And that knowledge, us knowing what Jesus has done on our part, knowing that he endured all that for us, well, that all lays a certain weight of responsibility on us, doesn't it? I mean, what are we supposed to do with all of that? How are we supposed to respond to what God has done for us? Sure, we talk about it, and we should share the story. We share the good news with people. Do we share it with all people? But more than that, more than talking about it, thinking about it, remembering it, more than that, we should act like redeemed people. We should live a life that calls attention to the one who has saved us. We should live a life that tells a story of the new creation that Jesus has made through our lives. We should live a life that would be pleasing and would bring honor and glory to the one who created us and the one who saved us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, it is always difficult on Good Friday to see joy, especially when we consider all that you endured. But we can't enjoy salvation. We can't act like redeemed people. We can't act like people who have been saved from their sins if we forget what our sins cost or where our sins led us to. So I pray, Lord, that you would put on our hearts a sense of sorrow for what we were responsible for. For what we caused to be necessary for us to realize salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.